Good morning, everybody. And thank you, Mrs. Donaldson and Rod, for that opening. Although I have to admit, Rod, I don't quite follow the correlation of red-green and April Fools in the same sentence. I've always thought of him as a man of innovation. They're both people. A man who was misunderstood, perhaps. But this morning, being April the 1st, I have a quote that I'd like to share with you before we get into our message on Hebrews chapter 8. It's a quote that probably all of you have heard before, and it's probably being spoken in a lot of Christian churches this morning. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool to give that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's a quote from the personal diary of Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred about 60 years ago while trying to bring the gospel to a group of natives in the Ecuadorian jungle. But chapter 8 that we have before us this morning, if you're following in the Brown Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1870. Rod read a portion of it, and I'd like to read the whole chapter over again, just so we can keep it fresh in our minds. Chapter 8, starting at verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, one who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and this is what Rod was referring to, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and turned away from, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete? And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Now, I haven't given a title to this message, but I suppose there's a lot that you can come up with. One of which would come to mind is "Out with the Old and In with the New." And perhaps that best describes this chapter that we're looking at this morning. This chapter can be broken down into three parts. In verses 1 to 7, it includes a transitional statement summarizing what was said previously and then moving on to a new thought while still remaining with the idea of priesthood and covenant. In verses 8 to 12, we have God's declaration to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. In verse 13, the author draws a conclusion from Jeremiah's prophecy. Verse 1 is a transitional statement. "The point of what we are saying is this," it says. And it's important to note that the author used the word "we," not "I." Evidently, there was more than just himself expressing this comment to those who are listening. The point the author was making is that there is such a high priest, as was described in chapter 7 that we studied last week, one who is both priest and king, one who is without father or mother, without genealogy, one who is without beginning of days or end of life, and he remains a priest forever. Last week we did some study on Melchizedek. And Jesus is described as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was and is both priest and king. Now you might argue Jesus had an earthly mother, and indeed he did. But he was before his mother on earth even began. Jesus was without genealogy. He is without beginning of days nor end of life, and he remains a priest forever, as we'll take a look at. And as we move on in this, it's interesting to note that during the Old Testament timeline of Moses, there were three main categories of governing people, if you will. First category were the priests, and then came along the category of kings. And thirdly, there were also the prophets and the judges. And last week, as Sean pointed out, you could not be a priest in the tabernacle and be a king at the same time because they came from two different clans. But Jesus, along with Melchizedek, was both a priest and a king. In Jesus' case, he was a king descended from David. And his permanent priesthood was established by his father, permanent because he lives forever. And Jesus is also a prophet. If we take a look in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, it says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Jesus is the only one that I know of in the Bible that fits into all three categories. He was king, he was priest, and he was prophet. As we move on into verse 3, we get into that new thought of the idea of priesthood and covenant. The thought revolves around the ministry of Jesus compared to the ministry of the earthly priests and their differences. In fact, the author says that Jesus' ministry as priest could not be an earthly ministry, since there are already human priests carrying out the rituals and the sacrifices in the earthly temple. Not only were these human priests sacrificing offerings to cover up the sins of the people of Israel, but they also had to perform sacrifices for their own sins. These earthly priests also served in a tabernacle that was a copy and a mere shadow of what is in heaven. When God gave Moses the design for the tabernacle, he commanded him to construct it in minute details, and the items that were in it were ornate, but still just a shadow of the sanctuary that Jesus ministers in. I like the description that's used here in Hebrews. It's a shadow and a copy of what is compared to heaven. When Phil spoke a couple weeks ago, he used the CN Tower and its foundation as an analogy. If you were to look at a model of the CN Tower on a tabletop, or even stand beside it and look at its shadow, you might get an idea of what it looks like, but it's not until you stand at its base and look up, and you have to point your neck straight upwards to see the top of it, that you get a true grasp of its grandeur. Hebrews uses the word copy to describe the images and rituals of the Old Testament. The feasts, the sacrifices, and the other priestly duties were mere shadows expressing the reality to come in Jesus Christ. No ceremony, regardless of how elaborate, could ever adequately express the experience of God himself any more than an 8x10 picture of the CN Tower could ever convey the enormity of the tower as happens when you stand there and experience it itself. Someday, as Christians, as believers, the Bible says we'll all stand before God. And I think that's when we'll start to get a true grasp of the enormity that is talked about here in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews clearly states that the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to the Levitical priesthood as the new covenant is to the old covenant. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes it clear that he has not come to this earth to spearhead a revival of the old covenant and its law and what the prophets had to say. But rather, he came to fulfill what was prophesied in that law. Listen to what it says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't the old covenant that was in error, but it was the people, namely the Pharisees and the teachers, who had become corrupt and led the people astray. Now, if you only read verse 7 in chapter 8 of Hebrews, you might argue with me otherwise. Verse 7 reads, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." You might come to the conclusion that the old covenant was at fault. But you have to read verse 8 along with verse 7 to gain the true context of what is being said here. Verse 8 reads, "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.'" The old covenant was not at fault, but it was the people who ministered it. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament law, but he did come to inaugurate a new covenant. No longer would the people's sins merely be covered up, as was done with the old sacrifice, the feasts, and the rituals. But Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, was and is able to obliterate our sin through his death and resurrection. Through Jesus' blood, though Jesus' blood was red that he shed for us, the blackness of our sin will be made as white as the snow that we see on the ground. No record of it will be found for those who trust in God and repent of their old sinful nature. We become a new creation with this new covenant. God was not acting on a knee-jerk reaction when he designed and inaugurated this new covenant that we call the church age, which, by the way, has itself a finite timeline. This new church age will not continue forever, and that's talked about in the book of Revelation, how this age too will come to an end and a new one begin. But God was not acting on a knee-jerk reaction when he brought in this new covenant. It wasn't as if something unexpected had come along and God needed a new plan to deal with it. This new covenant was in the works right from the beginning. The prophets had foretold of Jesus' coming long before he came to this earth as a baby. If God knew that the old covenant would need to be replaced with a new covenant, why didn't he just start with the new covenant? Well, if you're waiting for me to give you that answer, you'll have to wait a long time. I don't have it. But I do know this. The old covenant was the right covenant for the right people at the right time. The Old Testament law and its sacrifices, its feasts, its festivals, its rituals were what the people could relate to and what they were familiar with. Transport one of us back into Moses' time and we would be lost. The first thing a teenager would say, why is there no cell phone coverage here? Transport Moses into the year 2012. And Moses would probably say, why are all the teenagers walking down the street looking at their feet and doing this with their thumbs? God knew when he brought in the first covenant into practice that a day would come in the future that it would have to be replaced with another. When I learned to fly an airplane some 34 years ago, this is what I was taught to do airplane calculations on. It's called an E6B flight computer. It's a computer in which the only electricity that's used are the electrical impulses between your ears. Anybody my age or older remembers what a slide ruler is. And this is simply a circular version of a slide ruler on one side for figuring out calculations of time, distance, speed, fuel calculations, different figures for air speeds and altitudes. And on the back side is a way of calculating how the wind will affect your flight path and your ground speed. I have an older version of this at home that I came across that was issued to American airline pilots. It's slightly smaller than this, but does exactly the same thing, and the date on that is 1944. Not much had been changed in all those years. Fast forward to today and the Airbus A380, the world's newest and largest passenger airline. It's able to seat over 500 people. At its maximum takeoff weight is 1.25 million pounds. And the complexity of that aircraft, and I don't mean to scare you here, but the complexity of this aircraft is such that it is now called the world's first paperless airplane. See, in the cockpit, not only are the pilot's flight instruments on TV screens, there are a couple of standby ones, but all the primary flight instruments, engine instruments, are all on TV screens. They even have a monitor off to the side and a pull-out keyboard. And they even have a mouse, although it's a track bar, but it does the same thing as a mouse, in which all of the paper that I used as a pilot, the aircraft manuals, your charts, your instrument approach plates, all of them are in the computer now, and they call them up on the screen. This airplane is so sophisticated that while it's flying, it talks back to the maintenance base in real time, telling the maintenance crew what's going on with the aircraft. The autopilot on these airplanes are so sophisticated that once the pilot lines up the airplane on the runway, he can engage the autopilot and not touch the controls and the throttles until the airplane touches down and slows itself down at its destination. That's a huge difference between this and between not having to touch the controls of your aircraft. What has become obsolete has been superseded with what is better. Let's move on to God's declaration for his people. And there are four aspects to this declaration to Israel. Firstly, there will be an inner inclination to obey God. In other words, as it says, God will put his laws in their minds and write them on his hearts. Secondly, a firm relationship with God will be established. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Thirdly, an intimate knowledge of God will be the norm. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It is not that they will know about God, but they will know him the way a child knows their father. Fourthly, there will be forgiveness of sins. It says God will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This declaration, which the author of Hebrews quoted from, is from the prophet Jeremiah, and the Jews would have been familiar with this. Jeremiah lived at a pivotal time in the history of the Israelites. Israel had divided itself into two groups, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. About 100 years before Jeremiah's time, Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians. And now Jeremiah was being told by God to tell the people of Judah that you too will be conquered, in this case by the Babylonians. And this was not a popular message to the leaders of Judah at this time. In fact, Jeremiah was persecuted so much so that at one point he cried out to God, saying, I don't want to live any longer. But he continued as God's messenger. And in chapter 31, the book that bear his name brings the message that one day God will reunite Israel in the north and Judah to the south and rescue them from their captives. But first they would have to bear the judgment that was rightly due because of their disobedience and rejection of God. This declaration in the New Covenant does have a bearing, not only on the Jewish nation, but on Gentiles as well, on us. The Gentiles are also the recipients of God's grace and his love. And you can find proof of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And then when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Here the Gentile Christians are being instructed on the Lord's Supper and the new covenant it represents. Also in the book of John, chapter 4, verses 21 to 26, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, told her that salvation is from the Jews. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, who had come to bring salvation to those who would worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus was the one from the Jews who is the Christ that she was waiting for. So it's possible to conclude from these portions of Scripture and a number of others in the Bible that this new covenant of salvation through Christ is offered to both Jews and the Gentiles. In the final verse of this chapter, the author draws a conclusion regarding the Old Covenant's finality to the New Covenant's beginning. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. I'll read it again for you. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." In the commentary that I was using to help me study for this chapter, it says that the ceremonies still being conducted under it, that is the Old Covenant, were spiritually anachronistic. I learned a new word last week, anachronistic. It's the adjective of the noun anachronism. And it's defined as something or someone that is not in its correct historical or chronological time, especially a thing or person that belongs to an earlier time. And it gives the example, the sword is an anachronism in modern warfare. Just as you could bring a sword to a modern-day battlefield, a modern-day sniper would do away with you long before you would even see him, let alone have the chance to defend yourself. Just as this E6B flight computer could still be used today in the cockpit of an Airbus A380, it really is obsolete, and it really wouldn't be of much use. But I think the writer in Hebrews was going even farther than just saying that the Old Covenant no longer belongs after the New Covenant has been introduced. When he says the Old Covenant has become obsolete and will fade away, I believe he's indicating that it has been superseded and is not to be used any longer. In flying, when the weather is bad, there are pieces of paper called approach plates. And on it has all the specifics of the instrument approach to use to get you clear of the clouds and safely onto the runway. And when something on those plates change, a new one is sent to the pilots, and the old one has been superseded. It's still there. You could use it, but I surely don't recommend it, because there may be a brand new tower right near your approach that you're not aware of. What is obsolete is superseded and no longer to be used. The new covenant is not only better, and we'll get into that in chapter 9, but it supersedes the old covenant. There's a story that I recently read about a Jewish Christian man who was born into a Jewish family, but at some point in his life, he accepted Christ as a savior, and he became a Christian. And he went on to talk about the benefits, as he called them, of still celebrating the Passover feast as a Jewish Christian. And as I read that, and having studied this chapter, I've come to the conclusion, that's a real dangerous path to start down. You see, he was drawing parallelisms as he celebrated the Passover feast with his family, parallelisms between that old covenant and the new covenant. And there's nothing wrong with drawing parallelisms. It's not wrong to study the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and to even look at the parallelisms. But when you start to practice that Old Covenant while being in the New Covenant, you're treading on dangerous ground. When I spoke before on chapter 2 in Hebrews, I told you of the time as a young lad I discovered it's not very wise to keep one foot on the dock and one foot on a boat that's not secured to the dock. Eventually, you wind up neither on the dock nor on the boat. And that's what I believe this Jewish Christian man is beginning to do. He's starting down a path where he has one foot in each covenant that winds up being in neither of those covenants in the end time. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And Carol made this for me today in her Sunday school class. The day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt to the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus did come in the name of the Lord, his Father. He came to fulfill the words of the prophets and the laws. He came to introduce Jews to a new covenant and that he was to be the new high priest of. And when the Jews rejected him, he then took that promise to the Gentiles as well. The question before us today is, do you receive Jesus as your high priest? Do you shout Hosanna and call him Savior? Or do you still cling to what is old and obsolete and anachronistic? Maybe you don't practice the sacrifices, the rituals that were part of the Old Testament. But what are you still practicing today that's drawing you away from God, keeping you from a closer relationship with Christ? Whatever it is, get rid of it and supersede it with the love of Christ that he has to offer that far outweighs anything this earth can ever have to offer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for this time that we have, that we could come together to be in fellowship with you, with each other as Christians, so we could come to worship you, show our adoration from you, that we can also come to you, Lord, for our guidance. For as we open up the Bible and study it, Lord, we know ultimately that we need to seek our guidance from you for it. For it's your will in our lives that is in this Bible. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out from this building this morning and for the rest of this week, that we would put your will into application in our lives, that we would seek to know and desire to follow your daily, your hourly, your minute guide for our lives, that the paths that we take would be paths that you would be pleased with, that you would help us through those situations that would be a struggle for us, that we would come out stronger and know that in the end, you carried us through those difficult times. And may we give all the glory to you, Lord, when we ride high on those mountaintops, when we can feel your love, when we can stretch out our arms and truly feel like eagles soaring above all the earth has to offer, knowing that by far and by greater, you are the more worthy. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we pray that you would bless each and every one of us as we go about our activities this week. In your name we pray. Amen.